We're in John chapter 20. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious hope that we've just been hearing about, that if we repent, we will live. And thank you that, Father, you've opened our eyes to you. Thank you that we can have assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to take my lips now, use them for your glory. Take your word and apply it to our lives, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last time in our studies, we've now reached the evening of the day of Jesus' resurrection. I think it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, but it must have been an amazing day for them. They'd had reports from some of the believers that they'd seen Jesus alive. They'd heard of soldiers being flattened to the ground by the angelic appearance at the tomb. Some had seen the empty tomb and the grave clothes without the body of Jesus. Some had seen an angel or two. And the day had started with a severe earthquake. It hadn't been a typical Sunday. I don't think we've had anything like it this morning. And if you add to that, it was a particular special weekend in Israel at the time. It was a day of several feasts. You've got Passover, you've got the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and now this day was the Feast of First Fruits. So there was a lot going on in the Jewish religious calendar. So to have all that disrupted by what had been going on must have been quite difficult to take in. And amid all that excitement, amongst perhaps some confusion, certainly fear, we come to the evening with the disciples shut in because of fear of the Jews. So let's turn to verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now Jesus had already met several of the believers during the course of the day, but they were still locked away in fear. Into that situation, Jesus came, miraculously arriving through a wall or a locked door, and he offered them peace. It would have been a normal greeting to offer shalom or peace, but now surely it had a deeper meaning for the disciples, because Jesus had conquered death, and the peace that comes from that is immense. When we have the peace that Jesus gives, there is no room for fear in our hearts. Jesus was and still is alive, and having thoroughly conquered death, he can truly offer peace to those who will believe and trust in him. And whilst Jesus dispelled the disciples' fear, it's good for us to remember that the unbeliever has good reason to fear God, because an awesome and horrific judgment awaits them. But for the believer, Jesus always offers peace to take away the fear that we might otherwise feel, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We've all seen the turmoil that has been caused recently by the coronavirus pandemic, and that's caused a whole load of fear around the world. It's an unprecedented situation that's brought confusion, turmoil, fear around the globe, as people have feared for their lives and their livelihoods. But for the believer, whose trust is placed firmly on the rock of Christ, there is no cause to fear, because we are secure in him. And we have a sovereign Lord who has done all that he could to achieve our salvation, all that needed to be done to bridge the gap between man and God. And in the process, he removed the fear of death, because Jesus has overcome death, so that as believers, we will live forever with him. And he did this so that we might become part of his bride, and to take away our fear. So we have every reason to trust him and not to fear. After all, which bridegroom wants his bride to be filled with fear as she prepares for the wedding in the days leading up to it? The peace that Jesus gives lasts for eternity. It doesn't fluctuate as our feelings do. And Jesus knew how the disciples were feeling. He came to the place where they were to give them peace. I think he showed his grace in that, because he told them to go to Galilee, where they would meet him. But he lovingly met them where they were, still in Jerusalem, as he so often meets us where we are, not perhaps where in the place where we should be. He didn't reprimand them for deserting him at his arrest, but he gave them peace. He knows that we are weak as humans, but he gives peace nevertheless. And he showed them his hands and his feet and his side that had been pierced, to reinforce the fact that he is the same Jesus, albeit a risen one, and in a changed body that could pass through walls or doors to give them encouragement. He wanted them to know that it was really him, because he knew how they were feeling. And Jesus gave them hard evidence of his resurrection, evidence that they would need to add certainty to the message that they would be preaching, and courage to bolster them when opposed. And we have the same evidence, not by sight, but in the reliable, unchangeable, written word of God. And we need to remember that although Jesus had his resurrection body here on earth after his resurrection, he hadn't yet been glorified, which happened following the ascension. I think it's probably reasonable to assume that in his glorified body, there are no longer scars from Jesus' wounds. And when John saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, he gave a fairly detailed description of Jesus, but made no mention of any scars. I think it's a marvellous passage. It's always worth a look. So let's just have a quick look at that passage in Revelation 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded around the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's how Jesus is now, glorious and awesome, so that John, who knew him so well, fell down to worship him. We rightly thank God for Jesus' death on the cross, as it achieved so much for us. We rightly rejoice in the resurrection, because it shows that God the Father accepted Jesus' death as sufficient to deal with our sin. But this description of Jesus in all his glory is how he is now, and always will be. That's how we will see him, and no doubt we too will fall down in worship when we see him. He deserves our heartfelt worship and allegiance while we prepare for that glorious day. And then we have the rather understated comment in the second half of verse 20 that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Actually, in the Greek, it's more like they rejoiced. I mean, glad sounds a bit, well, okay, it was nice, but no, it was much more than that. They rejoiced. I mean, it was, after all, it was not normal for a tortured, mutilated, crucified and buried person to appear again a few days later. They had been somewhat confused and doubting on receiving reports of his resurrection. But now they saw him, and they were understandably glad. We might not be able to see the Lord, but we're not now limited by his physical presence on earth, so we can have fellowship with him at any time because of the Holy Spirit. It's such a privilege to know Jesus as Saviour, knowing that we are saved by him, that we can be betrothed to him as his bride for eternity. And are we as glad, or do we rejoice as much as his disciples did? Do we become perhaps a bit, well, we've heard all this before, we get blasé, we sort of take it for granted, so that we sort of take or leave Jesus according to our whim or our mood at any given time? So many professing Christians are half-hearted about their relationship and their walk with Jesus. But we're preparing ourselves for the most amazing wedding in the history of the universe. So our excitement should be building. And our gratitude should be building as well. He's done so much for us, and we have so much to look forward to. And knowing that should transform our worship. It should transform our enjoyment of prayer and of Bible study, because we are developing our relationship with the Father through our glorious Saviour. Then Jesus had more to say in verse 21 to 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And he again offered them peace. No doubt they needed it, given the shock of Jesus' sudden appearance. He also commissioned them as his apostles to send them out, just as God the Father had sent Jesus. They were given his delegated authority, for which they needed the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. There are two different words for send in this verse. Jesus was sent with the same word from which we get our word apostle. Jesus was the ultimate apostle, for he came with God's direct authority and with a mission that could be fulfilled by no one else. But the apostles were sent out with a word meaning to dispatch. So they were sent on their way with a new gospel to proclaim to the world. And Jesus therefore breathed on the Holy Spirit on them to equip them for their mission. And we too need the Holy Spirit to empower us for the ongoing work of sharing the gospel in a dark world. But we also need the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus, so that people see him in us. And that's a high calling. I think the act of Jesus breathing on them reminds us of the time when God breathed on Adam back in Genesis 2 verse 7 to give him the breath of life. So it seems, I think, to me that this was the point when the disciples were really born again. Adam was only a newly created body until God breathed life into him. And here Jesus was giving the disciples the new life that we too can enjoy as believers, because Christ has made us all new creations upon becoming Christians. This is why it's crucial for us to be born again rather than merely embrace a new religion. We are changed from within by God himself. But it's a change that has purpose, because God's work in us is never to be clung onto selfishly. The disciples also needed the Holy Spirit in their lives to enable them to receive the illumination that only God can give. For they would be the formative teachers of the early church. And it was essential that they got it right. And we've all benefited from that illumination that the Holy Spirit gave to them in setting out the truth in the teaching of the Bible. But also from the Holy Spirit in the way that he gives us illumination in understanding the Bible. And we must be deeply grateful for that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. The breath of God actually was also mentioned in Ezekiel 37, verses 9 to 10, where we read, "And also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now that was in the context of God bringing Israel back to life at the end of their dispersion of some 1900 years, so that they would become a nation again prior to Jesus' return. It's almost ironic, I think, that Jesus breathed new life into the disciples not many years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent dispersion of the Jews around the world. But God is faithful. He hasn't finished with Israel yet, and he never will. So they must be back in the land as a nation for Jesus to return to. And Jesus is the ultimate example of resurrected life from the dead. And God has brought Israel back to life so that he can give them spiritual life, just as he's brought us to life from the dead. We should never take for granted the new life that we have from God, because it's amazing and it's life-changing. And as part of their commissioning, Jesus gave to the disciples authority to forgive sins and to withhold forgiveness. I don't think this was the forgiveness of salvation, as suggested by some parts of the visible church at least, because only God has that authority. But they would, of course, proclaim the forgiveness of sins available through Jesus in their gospel ministry. Maybe it's possible that Jesus was referring here to the binding and loosing he'd already told them about, which was, I think, more in a judicial sense, largely relating to church discipline. But at a simple level, we can assure a true believer that his sins are forgiven. And also we can tell a clear non-believer that his sins are not. If we're talking to a believer who has doubts, we can give the assurance of the word of God that his or her sins are forgiven in Christ. We don't create the forgiveness or deny it to determine a person's salvation. We announce it according to God's word and the wisdom of the Spirit. Now, the disciples still didn't go up to Galilee because one of their group, Thomas, was not there that evening. And we learn that from verse 24 onwards. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think this is a lovely picture of the grace and kindness of the Lord to consider the feelings and thoughts of just one of his disciples, who was to acquire the name of Doubter because of this incident. Thomas wanted evidence, and Jesus graciously gave it to him. And he still does the same for genuine seekers today. Maybe not quite as vividly as that, but he still does reassure them. I think probably the church has treated Thomas rather unfairly over the centuries by calling him Doubting Thomas. Because if you look back to John 11 verse 16, it was he who had said that they should go to Jerusalem with Jesus and die there. Later in his life, Thomas took a cargo ship to India, where he preached the gospel. When he was told to stop, he didn't, and his opponents ran a spear through his back. That's not the life of a doubting person, but no doubt he was profoundly changed by this meeting with Jesus. And apparently the church he started in India still flourishes, which shows some amazing fruit from his labours. What's lovely is that Thomas wasn't criticised for his absence, but he still missed out by not being with the other disciples on the day of the resurrection. There was a blessing for those present that Thomas didn't receive. And it's always good to be with our fellow believers so that we don't miss out on teaching or fellowship, mutual encouragement. I know it's a bit tough at the moment without physically meeting, but we can at least get together by Zoom and encourage each other. And so Jesus went not to Thomas's home, but to where the disciples were gathered. Just as they'd gathered the week before, they were gathering again this week later. Jesus went to where they were, showing the importance again of gathering with our fellow believers. And we should be so grateful to Thomas, I think, that he needed this extra visit from Jesus, because we gain extra assurance from it. When Jesus saw him, he referred to Thomas's unbelief. It was real. But Jesus focused instead on restoring him and not casting him off as a doubting disciple. When Thomas saw Jesus and was invited to touch him, which showed Jesus' knowledge of what Thomas had been saying a week before, Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." He recognised and he declared the lordship and the deity of Jesus. And it's a supreme statement that Jesus didn't contradict. And the repetition of "my" adds emphasis to it. If Jesus hadn't been both Lord and God, he should and would have corrected Thomas. But he didn't. And the words used for Lord and God in context here both indicated deity. And for a good Jew to use those words about another human being would be unthinkable unless it was true. Jesus is our sovereign Lord. He is God in human flesh. And that changes everything. There's no mention here of Thomas actually touching Jesus, but what he saw convinced him. And a true encounter with Jesus can never leave a person unchanged. And we know that from elsewhere that such an encounter should bear fruit. Being a new creation really is truly transformative. The other blessing we have from this incident is that Jesus gives a blessing to us, or to all who believe in him, without having seen him, as Thomas did. Because of the reliable record of this incident when Thomas did see the risen Lord, we can have assurance that it's true. And we can with confidence put our full faith in Jesus as our Lord and our God. So I think this incident is actually faith building, despite the poor Thomas being labelled as a doubter. I think we should be grateful to Thomas for having his doubts, so that we have our faith built and we have that blessing from the Lord. And then John concludes the chapter with verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now many commentators think that Jesus meant, John intended to end his gospel here, and then added chapter 21 as a sort of epilogue. And these two verses could be seen as a tidy way of wrapping things up. But it's more than that. They add the purpose and the substance of what John has been writing in his gospel. We know from this that what John has recorded is only a small portion of what Jesus did during his 3+ years of ministry on earth. At the end of the next chapter, in chapter 21, verse 25, John spoke of the numerous things that Jesus did when he said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." Now that's some statement, but then Jesus never does anything by halves, does he? Given that Jesus was involved in the creation of the universe, that he holds it all together, it's hardly surprising that the world could not hold the books that would be needed to describe all of his works. What is even more amazing, though, is that he came to this earth to die for us, and that he cares so deeply about each one of us. John had a specific purpose in writing his gospel, and here we find it clearly stated that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I hope if you've been with us all through this sort of tour through John's Gospel, almost at the end of, you will have seen that you'll have seen how John has given us so much evidence that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him we can have life. John really has given us plenty of evidence, plenty of reasons to know that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, and that we can have life in his name, and only in his name. We need not and we must not look to anywhere else for eternal life, because it is found nowhere else. From what John has written, there are no grounds for any doubt. After all, doubt comes from the enemy. And John has given us a great deal of convincing proof so that we need have no doubt at all. John knew that faith in Jesus brought life, and he'd faithfully recorded all that we need so that we can come to that faith. We are not called to rationalise away the works and the miracles of Jesus, as so many people do. We're called to believe them and thereby have life. Life in full abundance. Early in the Gospel, John spoke about the signs that Jesus did, and these being miracles to confirm who he was, the Messiah and God incarnate. And John has given more than enough evidence to substantiate Jesus as such. So we need have no doubt at all that Jesus is the only way to God, but he's also conquered death for any who will come to him in repentance and faith. As we saw earlier, we repent and we live. Next time we'll look at the body of chapter 21 to wrap up our studies in John. But to close for today, I want to look at the penultimate verse in the book. We saw just now in chapter 21, verse 25, that the world couldn't contain all the books if all the works that Jesus did were written down. But in the previous verse, as if to reinforce his evidence, John in verse 24 wrote, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John was an eyewitness to all that Jesus did during his ministry on earth, and almost certainly before that, as Jesus was growing up, given that John was Jesus' cousin. It's therefore completely appropriate that John was the author of the gospel that proclaims Jesus as the divine Messiah. He knew what Jesus had done, and he wanted to reassure his readers that his account of Jesus' life is reliable and true, just as Jesus is reliable and true. But that leaves us with the decision of what to do with all this. Will we reject it, or even just nod a degree of assent to it but remain unchanged? Rather, surely the implications of what we have seen must mean that we should wholeheartedly accept and embrace the truth about Jesus, to make him our Saviour, to have him as our Saviour and our Lord, so that our lives are different. If we take on board what John has been saying, we have to become ardent disciples of Jesus who will live every day for him, because anything less will not do justice to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that in what we've seen today, we've seen evidence and proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's conquered death and he lives forever. He showed the evidence of his wounds in his body, and Thomas could see, and he could proclaim, "My Lord and my God." And that was worship that Jesus accepted, because he is truly our Lord and God. Father, would you just drill that down into our minds, that as we go into this new week, we would live each day with you as our Lord and our God. We would have our lives changed so that we really do know the vibrant life, the full, abundant life that only you can give. And we thank you for it, Lord. Amen. Thank you.